Well, I guess we'll just get right into it. You remember last week we finished looking at some counseling models, two worldly, and because that's all you really need, and then the biblical counseling model. And we saw that all of them want you to change, but they don't necessarily agree on change from what to what and then how you get there. And we did see that the biblical counseling model is superior to the other counseling models. It isn't a choice among many. It is the only right choice that would please the Lord. And then we finished off with saying, just noting that there were approximately 300 different worldly counseling models, and they don't agree on how to get to where you need to be. And then we said, hey, if you're going to fly from point A to point B, and the air traffic controller said there's 300 planes in the sky, but we don't know where they are, would you still fly? I would hope not. It's just as deadly. It just takes a little bit longer to die under these other counseling models. So that's we're going to continue the theme of change tonight. And I want to just make an observation that there is some common ground among the worldly counseling models of psychology. And it's not good common ground, because it's the common ground is that they're all man-centered, they're all dangerous, they're all opposed to the Lord. So that's really the only common ground that they have, and it's nothing good. So with that, I want to look at the last piece of the puzzle and change, so to speak. We looked at, okay, we want to change from A to B, and only biblical counseling tells you how to do that, or tells you what the goal is, and then tells you how to do that. So what it is, how to do it. Now we want to look at the motive behind it all and do some comparisons there, because the motive is the most important foundational idea. Okay? So psychology, we'll do psychology, what it says motives are. We'll go through a few of those. And then we'll look at scripture pointing out that, yes, these are real motives that psychology talks about. They are real motives. And then we're going to move to what scripture teaches is the actual solution, the actual right motive. Okay? So psychology says, in regards to changing, we're going to go with the category of physiology first, all right? They say that the need for better sleep or hunger or better health are motives to change, motives to change. Now, scripture would also say that these are motives to change, okay? Matthew 6:32, the first part of that. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jesus speaking here, Sermon on the Mount, on the cure for anxiety. And he says, don't be anxious then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? Or with what will we clothe ourselves? For all these things, eating, drinking, clothing, the physiology type stuff, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And that verb there for eagerly seek is present tense, meaning it's something that keeps on going. It's habitual. It's a way of life. And they are, when you say eagerly seek, you could also say they are craving. They are demanding. They are wishing these things. This is what their life is about. It sounds just like psychology. They say that people change when they need better sleep, better health, have their bellies full, and all that kind of thing. That's a motive to change. So we want that in people. That's what they're saying. And the Bible says, yeah, that is a motive to change, but in the second part of verse 32 and into verse 33, the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Okay? But in contrast to scrambling and demanding for these things like the Gentiles, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in other words, trust God and be about his kingdom, not yours. That's the right motive to change. And that really is an overarching motive, okay? But this will show you how desires get twisted, goals get twisted. All right, so psychology would also teach that sex is a motive to change. Fulfillment of desires, so you treat your spouse better so that you get something that you want. Let's just kind of veil it that way. Well, Scripture would say, well, let me go to the right scripture. Scripture would say that is a motive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think I may have went to the wrong one. That wouldn't be the first time I've done that. Am I right? 1 Thessalonians 4. Oh. I was in the wrong book. Started with a T. It was first.
4:3.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, we could start back in 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for your life is your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. We're right now, we're automatically opposed here to what psychology says. Verse 4, that this is how you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, you got to know, you got to learn how to control your body. Okay? Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, is this clear that lust, we'll put it that way, physical lust, is a motivator to change? Yes, or else he wouldn't be addressing that. But it's not the right motivator to change. Verse 4, that's the motive to change, honoring God with your body. So if I change from doing something that is not right to something that is morally right, because I want physical fulfillment from my spouse, is that a right motive to change? Not at all. Not at all. Okay. The next one, possessions. Psychology would say possessions is a good goal. You know, I want this financial status. I want these. I want this stuff, whatever it be, a house, a car, whatever it might be. I want these things. So I really need to change my being lazy in order to get these things. They would say, that's good. You're going to work to get these things. That's better than being lazy. Look at Luke 12. This is the rich man who had a whole lot of stuff and things stored up for years and years worth of stuff and things stored up. In verse 19, this is an unwise steward. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay? Is stuff and things a motive for change? Yes. He got to that point where he knew he could just take it easy. Now, it's not speaking against being rich. That's not what it is. It's the idea here. It's saying that being rich was his motive. Now, if being rich is your motive, is that right or wrong? That's wrong. If that is the goal, that's wrong. Yeah. Nothing wrong with being rich. Thus, the Lord's will for you. Yeah. Look at Luke 12, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? That That's his problem. He's not a fool because he had stuff. He was a fool because stuff had him. Okay? He loved his stuff more than he loved God. He loved money more than God. So, right motive to change in order to get what you want. Right or wrong motive? I thought I heard it right. Did I hear it right? That's what Someone's going to have to repent. Wrong motive. Okay. I'm a little off tonight, so if you're off, we're all in trouble.
We all just want cash.
Okay. Next one. Popularity, they would say, is a motive to change. And it is a motive to change. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, that's in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there is a strong motive to change in order to be popular. Even religious leaders fall to that. Verse 43, because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So the motive of popularity is a wrong motive to change. It is a real motive, but it's the wrong one. So that's the pattern that we're doing. We're going over real motives, and then we're saying, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says the desire to be a man pleaser is real, but it's also wrong. We're to desire God's approval and not man's approval. Okay, then power. I think you see power on, yeah, power on there. Power is a huge motive for lots of people to want to change. So power meaning control over others, even control over self. For instance, let's say somebody wants to lose 100 pounds and be a triathlete or something like that. And they're saying, I'm gonna change my eating habits that are gluttonous in order to lose this 100 pounds and be a triathlete. Right or wrong motive?
Just to be a triathlete.
Yeah. If that's my goal in life, if that's to control self, to get an end goal, that'd be wrong. Status, achievements, all this kind of stuff. The Bible says that this is definitely a real motive. This is a real desire for some. We could look at Luke 22. And there was a dispute in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24 among the disciples as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. There's the desire for status and control over the others and what they've achieved. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Go down to 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The one who serves. So clearly, there is a motive for power that results in changing someone's behavior. But verse 26, Jesus says, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. In other words, the real motive to change isn't power, it's humble service like Christ. Okay? So you see how we're kind of working those? All right. Okay, next one, personality. Personality would be the next category as a motive to change. And that would be like self-esteem, self-realization, that kind of an idea. Got to feel better about myself. Now, I'll give you one embarrassing fact. When I was a very young Christian, I was probably within my first year or two of being saved. I used to pray almost every day that the Lord would give me better self-esteem. I'm so glad he didn't answer that. He spanked me instead for asking that. I'm glad. Okay, Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. Jesus talking to the crowds here. He says, whoever wishes, this is verse 24 of Luke 9, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, if they weren't struggling with self-esteem and wanting to realize themselves as higher than what they are, he wouldn't have had to teach that. Look at verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-esteem is the opposite of denying yourself. That's bringing glory to yourself, right? So focus on highly esteeming Christ, not yourself. That's a real motive to change. We hear it all the time on the news. He or she just needs to love themselves more. Then they can love others properly when they love themselves enough. Well, no, that's actually how you sin against others. Is you already love yourself too much. So you want to do that more? So focus on Christ. Okay, another goal for change is philosophy. In other words, I need to give my life meaning. That would be philosophy. People look to philosophy in order to change. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And verse 10 through 11, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and all this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He was trying to give his life meaning through the philosophical system of hedonism. And so the Bible's saying, yeah, that is a motive for some to change. It's the wrong motive, though. Look at verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. After Solomon has taught all these 12 chapters, at the very end of the 12th chapter, after he's lived a life of vanity, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, to every person. Knowing, obeying God is what gives your life meaning. That's the real reason to change. Are you picking out that all these psychological reasons to change are all focused on the person, but all the right reasons to change are focused on the Lord? All right, so I won't torture these because you're picking up on this. The pleasure principle, avoid pain, gain pleasure. You've heard of that before, right? That's what we all supposedly want to do. We want to avoid pain, gain pleasure, and that's how people make decisions. Well, it may be. I'm going to give you some scripture for that. The Bible says that is a real motive. It certainly is. Matthew 10, 16 through 26 would be a reference to say, hey, that's a real motive. But we'll just read what Scripture actually says in Matthew 10. But it says it's the right motive. Jesus is talking about the meaning of discipleship here. After he says the disciple is not above his teacher nor a slave above his master, he says in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I read that, I've read that over and over again, and I can't find any kind of avoiding pain and gaining pleasure in that verse. Sounds like all pain right there. Right? We're to trust and obey Christ even if and when it means pain. You could add Luke 18:15 to that principle as well. Next big one, especially for our country, our culture, would be pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism asks, what's in it for me? Okay, and then it weighs the outcome and the consequences to see if it can get what it wants. Does that make sense? What's in it for me, and how do I go about getting what's in it for me? Proverbs 13. Scripture says, yeah, pragmatism is a real motivating agent to change. Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. There you go. That's exactly what pragmatism looks like, but that's not the real motive to change. Proverbs 10:28. The hope or expectation of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. So we're supposed to be trusting God's eternal justice regardless of temporal consequences. So pragmatism, wrong reason to change. Trusting God's eternal justice, right reasons to change. And then the last one on the list that I have there, passions, just kind of various passions. We could say lusts. Lust isn't always a bad word. Depends on what it's attached to. Galatians 5:16 would say, yes, passions are a motive to change. So would James 1:14. But we're just going to go to Galatians 5. So, real motives to change, be aware of that in your own heart and with others. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. Go down to verse 22. He's given the deeds of the flesh. Now the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, that's the real motive for change. We realize the truth of the inward battle, and we ask the Lord to help us lust for the right thing, which would be the fruit of the Spirit. I want to be more sanctified, therefore I'm going to change ABC to be more sanctified. Okay, skip through a couple of these. We went through all the wrong ones. Went through those. There's all the notes that I didn't provide for you. Okay. The central motivation to change, here's a good one, Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That would be encompassing all of what we just went through. That'd be condensing it all. That's your real motivation to change. So highly esteeming God and not self is to be the motivator to change. And it's because of God's glory, not because of your wrong desire for glory. That's to be the motivation to change. Yeah. See, psychology teaches glory to man. The Bible teaches glory to God. What pleases God and edifies his people is not necessarily going to be fulfilling your felt needs. Those aren't the motives to change. Right? God's glory is. And also, here's another motive to change. Look, we all deserve hell, right? Anything we get above that is more than what we deserve. But he's given us himself, and he's promised us heaven. That should be the biggest motivator to change. Right? The Lord saved me. He's sanctifying me, and he's promising me heaven after I die, even though I deserve hell. Now, the question to ask, you know, ourselves and others is this, is if those truths don't motivate someone to change, do you even love God? You can say yes in your mind all you want or with your mouth, but if those truths don't motivate you to change, do you even love God? I don't know if his salvation isn't enough. It's so easy to have bad theology, to have man-centered theology, and it's out of that kind of theology that the wrong motives for change really flow out. Man-centered thinking, man-centered theology, that teaches that we should be motivated to change all right. But here's some diagnostics for you, self-diagnostics. I got a whole bunch of them. I'll go through them quick, though. Now, am I motivated to change when I need God? Am I motivated to change when I need God? In other words, this is the great exchange, right? So God and I cut a deal. We each give 50-50, right? Is that why I'm motivated to change? If it is, that's the wrong motive. That's not even good theology. Man-centered theology urges me to change for what I think I need from God. That's what that is. I think I need this from him, therefore I'm just going to do this so I'll get this. So man-centered theology motivates me to change for my comfort. Man-centered theology motivates me to change for a better self-image, or in order to make myself happy, or for my personal fulfillment, or for the stuff I want. You call that the Santa Claus motive. I'm changing so Santa Claus will give me what I want. Or for healing or better health, or wealth or prosperity. Right? So I'm going to obey better, so I'll get some kind of healing, I'll get better health. Man-centered theology motivates someone to change when they want God here to encourage me through my day. I'm having a rough day. I'm going to change so that God will encourage me through my day. Notice the pronouns I'm using? Me, I. So if these are someone's motives to change, right, they love the gifts and not the giver. That's idolatry. That's how easy it is to get the motive to change wrong. You would have a low view of God and a high view of self. Look, if God and his glory and others' good is not enough to move the needle on you wanting to change, then you're wrong. You're wrong, and you need to repent of your false repentance. Obviously, you're not saved. So the Lord didn't promise us health, wealth, and prosperity and comfort, right? He didn't even promise us the pursuit of those things. I know we're in America, and I know that we were promised the pursuit of happiness, but that didn't come from the Lord. He didn't promise any of that. I do want to look at a few things he promised. Go back to Luke 17. Here's some things that the Lord promised. We'll be in Luke and in John. Luke 17:1. Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable Here comes a promise that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus promised in life, you will have temptation. That's a promise. It's right there. Okay? You're going to be living through a life of temptation. When does temptation go away? When you die. That's when it goes away. John 15. You mean I have to fight temptation my whole life? Yes. Yep. You do. Does it get easier? It does. At the same time, you feel worse about it because you've progressed in righteousness, so even littler temptations seem bigger. It's a paradox. John 15, verses 18 through 21, talking about the disciples' relation to the world. If the world hates you, here you go. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will, not might, will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You are promised persecution and hatred in this world. It's a long way from health, wealth, and prosperity. Now, I might want to make a little side note. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says that you're blessed when this happens to you. But that's a promise. One chapter over, John 16, verse 33, last verse of the chapter. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You're promised trials and tribulations in this world. Christ has overcome them, but you're still going to go through them. That's a promise. That's not health, wealth, or prosperity. So what if, and this is very possible, your comfort is gone for the rest of your life. You're living in some kind of physical pain or some kind of persecution, or your standard of living is drastically reduced. Your comfort's gone for the rest of your life. What if your worldview needs to change because you think self-esteem's a good thing? What if your health departs and doesn't come back? The Lord doesn't heal. What if you never get the car you want? First world problems. What if you have to seriously fight temptation until the day you die? What if persecution and hatred hasten the day that you die? Here's the question. Is Christ's glory and honor enough to motivate you to change in spite of those things? I'm not talking about anything unusual in the world. These things happen all the time. Yeah, we live in a bubble. We don't get them as bad as a lot of people. But this is everyday life to a lot of Christians. Is the promise of a good relationship with God and eternal life enough motivation for me to change? If it's Christ, but unchanged, unrelieved circumstances, is He alone enough to motivate you to change? These are questions you need to think through. It's easy to say that you want to be with Him and you'll do it at great cost. We know Peter said that. But do you really? Do you really want to? I would say, don't just trust your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about that. What does it say about the heart? It is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it goes on to say that the Lord can, the Lord does. But this is why I'm giving you these questions, these diagnostic questions. It's so easy to have the right theology and say, yes, I'll trust them no matter what. What if you get sick and don't get better? It happens. So here's how you know if your heart is being true or deceitful, okay? And it goes for others as well. The question I just asked, but also, Here's some real life application. What is your reaction when trials come? Okay, what's your reaction? What kind of heart evidence is manifested when you have a trial in your life? Your reactions to the trial is evidence, okay? It's evidence. It points to your heart motive to change. And what I mean by that, I mean that if you have sinful responses, they betray wrong motives. If you have righteous responses, they reveal right motives. So you get persecuted from somebody and you get angry at them and bitter. Did you have a right motive in your heart in the first place? Absolutely not. You wanted praise from men. But if you responded in a humble manner and you asked the Lord to help you respond right, you ask a brother or sister to help you, to counsel you in that, that betrays a right motive in the heart. You wanted to please the Lord in the first place. That's why you had that outcome. So is the love of God and others the central motive for change in your life, or is it something or someone else? That's the question to ask. Now, we need to know God's word and how to use it, and we need to know the human heart enough to help others walk in the right direction, which is towards loving Christ and loving others for the right reason. Now, I got a quote here from Dr. John Street. He says, those who have seriously studied biblical theology and human nature, which is what we've been looking at, from that vantage point, what we've been looking at, are the best equipped counselors. That's what you want to be. Study the scripture, study human nature from scripture. Now, knowing all of this, okay, knowing all this, and we counsel somebody, disciple somebody, a brother or a sister, we would say, why don't more Christians or Christian counselors see this issue? Why don't more people see these issues and then change? Okay, why don't they get this? We both read the same Bible. Why do they have a different response? I'm going to give you a few reasons why they don't see these truths that we just went through and why they don't change. You can counsel somebody with scripture correctly, and they're just not hearing it. That happens. Okay? Number one, they have become like their teachers. They've become like their teachers. They have secular or integrationalist thinking. You know what secular is. Integrationalist is where they take Bible and they take the world and they smash them together. Never works, but that's what they do, particularly in Christian counseling. Number two, because they feel they found their own answers to their problems in life when the church didn't provide them. Not all churches know how to biblically counsel. They don't know how to give answers to problems in life, unfortunately. Now, that's not an excuse for the individual, but nonetheless, that's one reason why. Another one is they are typically pragmatists, not systematic thinkers. See, believers are to be systematic thinkers. We would call believers non-consequentialists. You've heard that before, probably. Okay, so there's consequentialists and non-consequentialists, right? A consequentialist says, I do or don't do because of the consequences. Okay, that's the way the world thinks. We don't want to think like that. A non-consequentialist says, I do what Scripture says regardless of the consequences. So pragmatists would not do what Scripture says regardless of the consequences. Remember, they want what they want, so they're going to figure out the shortest route between A and B, A where they are and B getting what they want. Now, how come, what's another reason that they don't change? Because their life is built upon psychotherapy. In other words, they have a lot of time and a lot of money wrapped up in school. They've worked a whole lot in school to get their diploma. They have a reputation now. Their self-esteem is built around whatever diploma they have. They have maybe a certain amount of fame. Maybe they've written a book. Can't go back on everything I just wrote. Then I look like a fool. Right? So there's no change. So I'll sum it up. This is why, when people are confronted with the truth, that they don't change. Mark 4:19. Here it is. It's so simple. Scripture is so simple. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Their hearts are so wrapped up in their desires for the world and the things in the world. So if this is your framework, these worldly motives to change, there's no real hope of any kind of lasting, God-glorifying change. And furthermore, you may not even be saved if this is the way that you think. So just as God or His Word aren't one option among many valid options, the same goes with biblical counseling. It isn't one valid option among many others. There's so many ways to go wrong. There's a multitude of ways to go wrong in your thinking and acting, but there's only one correct path. That is through Scripture. It's the only option for genuine counseling and true Christ-honoring change. And so this starkly contrasts all other man-made philosophized counseling theories. You will see a huge contrast. You should have already seen that. And you will see some of the most, violent, hateful responses to biblical counseling that you've ever seen when you start trying to disciple somebody. You will see a lot of that. Now, at 7:50, I have another chart. I think I'll just kind of breeze through it real fast. Secular worldview, this is kind of summing up everything we looked at. Man's heart is he's a victim. He's passive and reactive to what's going on around him. He's responding to outside influences. Biblical worldview says no. Man's heart is active and responsible. Luke 6:45. Out of heart the mouth speaks. A person's choices reflects what's in their heart. They actively pursue or desire what's in their heart. But that's the problem, isn't it? The unbeliever is pursuing the wrong desires. Okay? Number two, secular worldview sees that circumstances are determinative of who and how I am. The way I was raised determines who I am. Absolutely not. The Bible would say that they have a significant and contributing influence on life, but it's not determinative of who you are. For one good example, think of David, right? Life-threatening circumstances from Saul. Did that make David bitter? No, it was not. Scripture determined what his response was. View of our main problem in life. Secular worldview would say that we need our inbuilt needs for love and self-esteem met. Bible's pretty simple. Nope, your main problem in life is sin. That's the problem. Change process worldview, secular worldview for that, getting those needs met. Again, it's about getting my felt needs met. My emotions have to heal. I have to forgive myself. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever talk about forgiving yourself. I have to be around affirming people. Does that hold true for pedophiles? Got to be around affirming people? Got to be consistent. I got to set attainable goals so I can feel better about myself, have more self-worth, more self-love. Bible says, no, repentance, faith, renewing your mind on Scripture, or obeying that Scripture and walking in progressive greater sanctification, because God is worthy, not us, is what life is about. Secular worldview of God, and there is a secular worldview of God. You'll see it. I think I could be wrong in this, but boy, you see an awful lot of a secular worldview of God on Fox News. Oh my goodness.
It's terrible.
It is absolutely terrible. Yeah, yeah. I call it the less liberal CNN, but I don't even know if it's less liberal. It's just a different category. Yeah. Secular worldview views God as a powerless bystander. He just kind of set things in motion and he stands back and watches them. That's what a lot of our founding fathers, not all of them, but a lot of our founding fathers thought. This is taught in a lot of churches. And this is a view of God that makes him a cosmic therapist that meets our emotional needs. And here's what you hear in a lot of churches. He is one who died on the cross in order to show us how valuable we are to him. Jesus just loves you. Is that why he died on the cross? To show you how valuable you are to him? And as one who accepts us because we are poor victims of others' sins. And he accepts us unconditionally. Wow, unconditionally. He's a healer and a fulfiller of my desired ends. And all that is wrong. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. Here's what the Bible says about God. He's the sovereign triune Lord, the Son of God, who was crucified and treated as though he lived your life, so that you would be treated as though you lived his life. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Whose spirit now indwells you as a promise of eternal glory, and to empower you to live a sanctified life while Christ makes intercession for you before the Father's throne. And he's done all of that, Ephesians 1 and 2, to bring, first of all, himself glory. That's why he saves anybody, to glorify himself. And then secondarily, it's for your sake and my sake. He was willing to love the unlovable, which would be me and you. Salvation is to bring himself glory, first and foremost, and then we're secondary. But boy, we don't like to hear that, do we? We want to be first. But that's not what the Bible says. So on one hand, you have the true God. On the other hand, you have an entirely different God. And that's why they teach what they teach. I'm going to end with that. And then when we come back in 2 weeks, that's my Christmas present to you. 2 weeks, you don't have to listen to me. When we come back in 2 weeks, we'll see, we'll get into the process of how to help people change, ourselves and others change, okay?